Let's pray together. Lord Father, we thank you for a church that prioritizes your word preached, taught, prayed over, mulled over, wrestled with, shared amongst one another, a church that believes in the importance of meals and fellowship and face-to-face conversations, encouragement, spurring one another on in love and good works. And Father, as a family of God, understanding and truly imbibing the truthfulness of the work that Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection for us. Father, would we take this moment, this next hour, to look at the wonderful things, the truths and power and importance of the things that we are taught by Christ in Ephesians 1, or in Philippians 1. Would you open our minds and hearts to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be pricked in our thoughts, in our words and deeds of the past, but also to be encouraged that he who began a good work will indeed be carrying it to completion. Would we indeed learn what it means to have that rest and assurance? Father, give your servant words and boldness to speak truth with power. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. All right, well, glad to see some of you back from last week. Last week, what we did was give sort of a teaser, as you might remember, of a number of the big kind of highlights and exciting things in Philippians. And then we focused there on the opening of the letter of Philippians 1, 1 and 2, to remind us of the importance of beginning with grace and peace. We described, of course, grace being that thing that washes away and cleanses us of all the heinous things we've done against our King. But then peace is what we need of the assurance that that which grace has dealt with won't come back out of nowhere. That what grace has truly cleansed us of, we have the peace to be assured that it won't come back and haunt us on the day of judgment. And so Paul, in the words of Christ, begins that for us, and then we'll look here at the rest of Philippians 1. I'll read it for us now, and we'll mainly focus on verses kind of 3 down to about verse 25. So that's what I'll read now. Please, let's enjoy this wonderful letter, and let us be like people who receive this letter even on a Wednesday night. Paul saying, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord for my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Christ Jesus. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is, of course, far better. but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may be abound. Amen. God's great word to us. Well, let's look at some of these things a little bit out of order. For most of the time, we'll just sort of chronologically work through the text. But what we didn't do last week was much of an introduction about Philippians. I told you it was written right about 61, and you hear very clearly there that he's in prison. But let's begin for a moment in verse 12. Paul explaining his situation. To write a letter to prisoners, we have a prison ministry now in the Mississippi Valley that's coming out of Pear Orchard, a godly man serving those incarcerated. And we know what that would look like, but imagine the opposite direction, receiving a letter from prison. And you would probably expect them to have some type of complaints, especially Paul, who didn't do anything wrong in this situation, to complain about the injustice of the matter, but we see nothing of that. There's no self-pity. There's no lamenting. There's no demand for sympathy or arousing of them to try to break him out. There's none of that. In fact, all the arrows are pointing to, it's good that I'm here in prison. I'm glad I'm in this situation so that the gospel might advance and that other people are hearing the word and some are even becoming more convinced of the word. That would be a very strange letter for us to hear and to receive. But Paul wants the church to be united and understand what's going on in their missionary's life, right? But I want you to think a little bit. This is not Paul's first rodeo, right? He's been in this situation before. This is 61, so let me paint the picture. And Christ is crucified and raised and ascended about the year 30. I believe Paul is converted some very short time right after that. And so this is 61, so this is about 3 decades worth of profitable ministry and travels, but it hasn't been easy for him, has it? Do you remember what he's already been through? He's been in prison in Philippi, that it resulted in an earthquake. He's been in prison in Jerusalem. He was 2 years in prison in Caesarea Maritima. Now he's in prison in Rome, and this is quite possibly, depending on how we want to look at some things, his second or maybe third imprisonment in Rome. It's highly debated there. But on top of it, he's also had some social conflicts as well along the way. It mentions in 2 Corinthians of his countless beatings. 5 times this man has received the 39 lashes, which is to be beat with a whip 39 times. 5 times he's done that. I don't know that math. 5 times 39, someone quick, right? 3 times he's been beaten with rods, and another time he's been stoned. He's also been shipwrecked. He's also been beaten sometime at Philippi and Lystra. If you're counting, that's at least 3, a minimum of 3 imprisonments plus this one, a minimum of 5 floggings, a minimum of 3 beatings, and a minimum of 1 stoning. And the man's sitting in prison and still saying, I rejoice. I don't know about y'all if you would be able to do that. I mean, we get frustrated if we have to go back to the doctor. Well, I had a cold and now I got the flu and it's just terrible. He's at that level of extent. And look at verse 18. He says, in all that, I rejoice and I'll continue to rejoice. I'm in a state of rejoicing and I will continue to rejoice no matter what tomorrow holds because why? His eyes are fixed on Christ. It might be a couple weeks, but we had a good chapel today at RTS about fixing your eyes on Christ. I didn't know he would be in the room. It really is in my notes to be thinking about that. But from Hebrews 12, of fixing our eyes on Christ, both to begin in the Christian life and to continue it. And that's exactly what Paul has. He says, look, I can see what's going on around me. I see that these people are rebel-rousing and trying to get me killed, and yet I will rejoice. No struggle, no fear. He doesn't say, I can barely still rejoice. He says, I will, no matter what happens tomorrow. What kind of faith is rooted and grounded and a confidence of Christ that he's able to do that. Well, look at verse 20 with me. His governing aim is that my eager expectation is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as the time has passed, right, as it always has been, with all courage, I'll still be able to honor him with my body. Life or death doesn't make any difference to Paul. In fact, he even explains it, right? He's like, well, look, if I'm being really honest and not in a morbid sort of sick way, but if I die, that would kind of be a bonus. That would be really great. And if I could just sign up for it, I'll do it. But his conviction is that any way, death, life, anything in between, of glorifying Christ, honoring him, is what fixes him on that steadfast foundation of being able to endure whatever he's facing. Now, we're going to keep coming back to that sort of thing, because what happens here builds a lot of his theology for us. But it's part of what it is his affections for the people. Right? Now, we're going to look down with me, verses 21 to 25. We'll look at that great line in 21 to 23 later. But I want you to see again verse 25. The reason Paul is not consumed with his conditions being guarded, I don't know what prison food in Rome was like at that time, but he's not complaining anything about that. He's not trying to discourage the Philippians in any way, shape, or form. If you'll read through Philippians, everything, he's trying to show a great deal of building them up. Remember I said last week, and I'll hide again, that Paul believes and is going to strive for every breath that he takes for the progress and joy of them in the faith. And for those that weren't here last week, what we kind of highlighted was a few directions. One, for sure, that absolutely makes sense for an apostle. I mean, that's why he was handpicked, right? He's an apostle because his job, his role on this planet is to be a mouthpiece of God, and so that's what he's doing, for the progress and joy of the faith. But it's, of course, also what we want to continue to see in our pastors today, and if I might add, to our professors today, that they would labor in all that they do, write, teach, preach, and everything for the progress and joy of people in the faith. But I also applied it to us as parents, right? I remind myself of this, if I might, even just for a moment, if you all remember it, but maybe myself. I know that if I die, the paperwork is in order, that there's a life insurance for my children. They will be taken care of in that sense. I'm guaranteed of it. Well, at least, you know, paperwork, right? The courts will have to work it out if they try not to. My death will be a gain. But can I really say that I am parenting and living in a way that my life will actually be a progress and joy for their faith? And what I'm doing and teaching and how I'm disciplining and encouraging them, does that really going to lead to progress and joy in the faith? Now, of course, that expands out to spouses. What about to neighbors? Are we living in a way that anyone on this planet will actually have progress and joy? Will we really be building one another up and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another? Will we really be spurring one another on in love and good works? Will we really be pushing each other and encouraging each other and sharing the word as long as today is still called today to seek after that rest? That is what grounds Paul and the kind of life and confidence and assurance that he has. That's what he wants to live for. And that is a joy to him to live in that way of others advancing, and specifically not just head knowledge, but joy in the faith is what makes him say, yeah, in prison or not, it's totally fine. More people are confident in the faith. More people are preaching the faith. In fact, some people are preaching to get me killed, but you know what? At the end of the day, more people are hearing about Christ, and perhaps they're progressing and joying in the faith, and that's great too. In any way, shape, or form, as long as there's progress and joy in the faith, and Christ is at the end of that, he's fine. It's this external living and look instead of me and my problems into something grander, something more beautiful. Now, let me add then, that's from last week. What is the chief end of man? What do we teach our little kids? Anybody? Okay, good. Because I was going to have to call on the president. I mean, he'll know it. He'll know it. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's worthy. I'm sure this church somewhere has online some great recordings of unpacking that because there's so much richness to it. Now, we definitely don't want to collapse that enjoying him is equivalent to glorifying. Those are certainly can be different acts, but they can also collide, if we may. One of the chief ways that we can magnify Christ is what we see here in Paul, is encouraging them to make Christ our highest and greatest joy. Let me give a fun analogy because I'm from the South. All right, y'all have probably been to a potluck, right? Right. Well, I don't believe in potlucks or pot providences, okay? You know, welcome to Reformed Church. So we had pot providences every week at my church for the last 5 years. And we all know what it's like to have the favorite dish, right? It's the one that disappears the quickest. And if you go through the line and you see the dish that disappeared the quickest, what does that woman feel? Come on, women. I mean, there's a little bit of an extra smile, right? You know, you're like, my dish ruled that week. I mean, you know that you cooked what everyone wanted, and you feel this compliment of, I made the dish that everyone desired, and I feel appreciated. Some gratitude, some love. They enjoyed my dish, and that makes me feel, I'm not a woman, so I don't know exactly what dish, right? But whatever that feeling is, there it is. Okay, so I think you can see what I'm saying. For us to prioritize and show Christ, you're the only thing that makes me really happy. You're the only thing that brings such deep-seated joy into my heart. You're the only thing that has me bursting and wanting to come back for seconds. And guess what? It doesn't ever run out of the pop providence line. There's always more of it. Glorifying God and enjoying him are certainly two streams, two things. But one of the greatest ways we can magnify and glorify him is show him there's nothing else that makes me happy like you. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what I want for you. Prison or not, death on the looming outside. I mean, remember, he's in a prison cell. There are guards right there. Death or not, as long as you're progressing and enjoying, and I'm hearing that Christ is receiving the magnificent glory and adoration that he deserves, I'm ecstatic. The reason I start with this is we understand, in verse 12, I want you to know about this, brothers. He doesn't want to hide the bad and tough times. He wants us to know the things of the gospel, the costliness, the difficult things that the world will throw at us. He doesn't only want to tell us about the good days and the neat things. Oh, we went to Presbytery yesterday. We could tell you how awesome it was to drive to French camp in the rain. No. We saw brothers praying together for the future of the church. We could tell you about that. And I will mention to you, it wasn't the most fun to drive up there, right? Paul wants them to hear that even in these sort of weird twists and turns, that even there he finds a place to be able to have rejoicing that equips more rejoicing, that continues to have desires, whether death or life, to continue to rejoice, and then outwardly still being for their progress and joy. He wants you to know that I'm writing to you from a place of such steadfastness. Okay? So with that, let's go back to verse 3 then. All right? So now we kind of understand. That's really the reason why Paul is writing. That's what we are trying to establish. Why is he writing? He wants them to know what's going on. He wants to build them up and encourage them. And so here at the beginning in verse 3, he says, I give thanks to my God in every remembrance of you. Every time I pray, I remember you, think about you. Always praying with joy. Again, joy. You know, here, there's 5 times that Paul talks about his joy, his personal joy. Praying for the joy in every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. Right? And we're going to camp out in verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Now, that's a verse that you should certainly tag and unpack and look up the rich theology that comes out of it, of our assurance of a future salvation, our election, and all kinds of magnificent things. But tonight I want us to just sort of paint some things out of it as Paul's doing it, okay? As if we were receiving this letter for the first time, right? I want to remind that Paul is not saying something like, I think I have deduced from a few Old Testament passages that, right? He doesn't say, I believe, based on some things, the way these scriptures are written, right? We said that Paul is an apostle, is a mouthpiece of God. And so what we can really read here, if we want, is where it says, I, we could put Christ's name. Christ tells me that he who began a good work in me will carry it to completion when he returns. We don't want to remove Paul as a human author, for sure, but we want to understand that it's not some second tier away from Paul. I'm trying to teach you also how to read Scripture. This is the word of Christ saying it to you. The one that began the good work in you is the one that will carry it to completion until I return. That's what Christ can say to you today. Because he says it to all the saints. Now, I grew up not a Christian, then a Christian, confused Christian. Perhaps I'm still a confused Christian on things, right? We're all growing and learning. But I could read verses like that, and I'm like, yeah, I know people that applies to. But not me. The problem is, it says to all the saints. Remember what we said last week? A saint isn't someone who, by certain denominations, has been... Sorry, I got something in my throat. I'm not contagious. I'm not. All right. Certain denominations try to make a big deal and some sort of fancy procedures of making saints, but that's not how Scripture says it. The saints are those who are in Christ. Those saints are those that your name has been carved into the flesh of the Lamb that was slain and is now raised in heaven. Revelation 5. The Lamb that appears as beaten and destroyed and has your name carved in his place, that's what the saints are. That's you. It's not some measure of goodness that you've achieved. It's whether or not Christ says, that's mine. She belongs to me. He is in me. That's a saint. And to all of those saints, the beginning of the work, as the one who carries it to completion. Now, Paul's confidence here is not in Christianity. Listen carefully, please. The Christianity or the religiosity or the religious practices of the Christians, but in the godness of God to do his work. The text does not say something like, you, because you're so awesome in and of yourself, and you're all over a certain height, and you've all done this, and you all are willing to do that, and you all voted this way, and you all own that thing, because you did that, then God will carry this work on. No, it doesn't say that. It says, because of the amazing awesomeness of the one that began the work, because of that basis, you can be confident that he'll continue the work. It's not in and of yourself. And we need to always remind ourselves of that, because what happens tomorrow when you don't live up to even your own standards, much less God's standards? You'll begin to doubt. Our completion of the work is no more based on our performance than it was when he began it. Paul's confidence not based upon the individual fortitude of the people at Philippi any more than it is in Jackson. He's unrelentingly confident in the one who's begun the work is God. And God is the one who will complete the work. Right? It's an unrelenting confidence. Look at verse 11. He's leading us to the place, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Where does that righteousness come from? Through Jesus Christ. Internally from yourself, from some set of to-do lists that you've achieved, or the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, okay? Do we really believe, this is where the question is, do we really believe that he who began the good work will carry it to completion because we believe in the soul's sufficiency and his success rate, right? How many of the room are successful people? Come on. How many of you have cars that started when you got here? Okay? You've got at least some success rate. You remember to put gas in it at some point, or you have spouses that, you know, so you picked well to marry, which is also a success rate, right? How many of you have been able to hold down a job? How many of you were able to dress yourselves today? How many of you were able to, willing to get out of bed? That's a success in my book. There's some days that those are kind of mountains I don't know if I can get to. But how many of you have ever achieved every single thing on your to-do list? Yeah, I'm not seeing any more hands than other times. It would have made more sense if you did hands to begin with, then I could have done it, right? Okay. I explain it very simply. I have to-do lists that are so long that I've just put them away, and I don't even remember where they are to even find them, all right? Not because I lost them, it's because I just genuinely, in this lifetime, will not get to them, okay? I have 35 chainsaws. 20 of them need to be completely torn down. Will I get to them? Don't tell my wife. No. Will I get rid of them? No. I will carry this next 500 pounds for the rest of my life, and someday my children will have to deal with those chainsaws I didn't get to. Because my success rate of to do and get done do not match. But he who began the good work doesn't have that sort of lack of success rate conversion. He who began will complete. He who begins always completes. But let's look at it another way. Two things I want to highlight. God is doing a work. It's a process. It's not a just done. Yes, it will guarantee to get done, but we're here. You've often heard the phrase, the already, but the not yet. Okay, well, let's put that in what terms? We know that God has begun this work, but we also know we're not yet perfect. We're not yet blameless and beautiful, as it says, pure on the day of Christ. We know we're in the, well, it's not done yet. It needs a little more baking in that oven for sure, right? A whistle, right? It's a process that requires incremental steps, not a divine fiat. It's ongoing. Small steps, though, are also assurances that he's begun the work. When we are confronted then with our failures and you struggle with that big word we often use of sanctification, meaning I know that I'm in Christ, but I'm not living up to the ways that I know I ought to and the ways that I want to and the things that I know God has told me to. It's almost like I kind of propped up the word of God, saw what I was supposed to do, and figured out a way to do the exact opposite. When I feel that pressure, that kind of failure against what my Father wants, it's terrible. Heinous and deserves repentance. But you know what it also does? It assures me that indeed he has begun a good work on me. When I was a non-Christian, I did not struggle with my sanctification. I just was what I was. There was no internal turmoil in me of saying, well, I have this sort of sanctification now, not yet. No, I was just dead in sin and I was fine with it. The fact now that I have that struggle, while it pains, it is assurance of, well, something's different. But second, isn't it an encouragement that you're not yet, okay? Follow with me. And maybe this only applies to some of us, right? I am wishing that I was pure and blameless, for sure. My wife wishes I was pure and blameless. My boss wishes I was pure and blameless. My children wish I was pure. I'm sure even the mayor of Jackson wishes I was pure and blameless. Sure, everyone does. But I'm actually thankful that when I look in the mirror, when I assess my life, and I see the things I do and the things I think and the things I feel, I'm glad to know that I'm not actually yet done. Because there's feelings I have that I don't want to have anymore. There's emotional ups and downs that I don't want anymore. There's shortcomings and failures and returning like a dog back to the vomit of my sin that I don't want anymore. I don't want to be told, Chris, this is as good as you ever will be for eternity. That would be the most discouraging thing for me to ever hear. I do not want to be told you are as good as you'll ever get. I think I'd be there with Paul. It's like, you know, to die would be pretty nice if you told me that. Because I want something better. It's an encouragement to understand I'm not yet. I'm not yet pure and blameless. There's something better. Now follow me here, okay? Now sin and failures and struggles are difficult. And we don't want to look at our failures and our sins and say, oh, this is awesome. That's certainly not the way I'm trying to go either. But in the midst of that discouragement, you need to be reminded, yes, that's a terrible sin. But doesn't that show you that there's something coming that's better? Let me put it another way. You all know what abrasion is, and not a cut. Or if you take rocks, even ugly rocks, and you throw them in a tumbler with grit, they come out polished, right? You can take, this is something you can do with your kids, is you can take even the ugliest rocks in those sort of Home Depot gravel bags, and you can throw them in a polisher for 4 or 5 days with normal grit, and it comes out shiny. And then your little kids think, wow, this is the coolest thing ever. And they're just really cheap gravel rocks. Okay? The benefit of grit grinding for hours again and again and again makes even normal, mundane, common things beautiful and shiny. I think you know exactly where I'm headed, right? The struggles, the failures, the shortcomings that we encounter on a daily, hourly basis can feel certainly like the struggles of that grit. But they really are his working and working and working. These struggles continue to let us know that this work is not done. It's ongoing. And the one that will carry it to completion is still doing something that will make us better than we are right now. But I don't want you to think that your benefits come from your shortcomings. I don't want to give any benefit or beauty and point to the benefits of sin. That's certainly not the case. But John 1:16 says it. Indeed, we have received grace upon grace. And as much as I'd love to talk about Greek prepositions, I've been told by my wife, and I'm not supposed to do that anymore, unless I'm in very special settings, and that's not this one. But one of the imageries, if I were to talk about Greek prepositions, is the sort of compounding nature of that grace upon grace. Okay? It's like a wave just crashes against the rock again and again and again, and it does not stop. Not until, as God said, once he flooded, there will be seasons, and it will continue until I end it. That wave will keep crashing on it again and again. And that's the imagery that we're to get from John of saying, that's what grace is doing. It's grinding on me, abrasions on me again and again and again. And I can't take any more grace. He says, I know. That's why there's another wave of grace, another wave of grace. And until you're too exhausted, till you just want to give up, that's when I keep coming with tsunamis of grace and the abrasions sort of cut away. And it keeps wiping away the filth and the sin and all the things internally that no one even knows, the things that I can't even articulate, and keeps grinding that away, grace upon grace upon grace, until, what does the text say? Until the work is complete. Until you're pure. Until you're blameless and filled. Filled means there's no room left with the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, from this thing that we see, look at what it says. He who began a what? What kind of work? Painful? Maybe. Difficult? Well, yeah, I pretty much described that. Ongoing, long-term, yes. But there's a wonderful little adjective there that helps us. Then some days we need to be reminded of that adjective. Are we too Presbyterian to say it out loud? Anybody want to say it? It's a good work. And we need to be told often, this is what I mean when I'm drawing on Hebrews of spurring one another on in love and good works. We need to sometimes tell each other, it is a good work. It's hard. It's painful. It might even be ugly, but it's still a good work that's happening. And the surety of completion is, like I said, not dependent on the ability, the character, or your even remembering to do the work. But the nature of God, his past promises, his history that he has shown himself. If he can get David into heaven, he can get you there. If he can get Abraham into heaven, if he can get Paul kicking and screaming and sort of desiring to die but also stay, if he can get him there, he can get people like you and I there. The grounds of our salvation is on the intrinsic value and goodness of God to say, I began the work and I don't quit. I unrelentingly pour grace upon grace until I finish my work. Paul shows us and wants the Philippians to hear that from the outset. That's what I'm confident of. That's why when I tell you in a few verses later that I'm in prison, that I can say I'm also rejoicing because I'm confident of the good work that God is doing on me as I know he's going to be doing on you. I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but if you want, where it says a good work in you, you can put y'all above it. Right? We need to know it's a collective. It's a body of Christ. It's not individualistic, so it doesn't make you better than the person sitting next to you. They're also receiving a pounding grace upon grace to make them, and we need each other then, that we would be completed, pure and blameless and full of that fruit. All right. From there, then he prays. Now, verse 9, and I pray this. Quickly, just think, why is it a man who is so confident that God will be doing the work would then pray for them? I mean, aren't we accused in Reformed theology of sometimes saying, well, if we believe in election and providence, why do you all pray at all? Well, Paul was pretty convinced of election and confident of God's perfecting work and perseverance, and yet he seems to have no qualms about continuing to pray. He has no hesitation at all. It's actually, he's saying, I'm confident of that, therefore, there I lead right into it. And because of this, and I pray this, that your love will keep growing more and more and more. What he's pointing out is you already have some knowledge, you already have some love, you already have some discernment, you already have some of that. You're not starting at scratch. I know you're a pretty decent Christian, but guess what? That's why I'm praying more. Because I've seen the beginning of the work, therefore I pray for it to increase. Therefore, I want you to have more of it. That you would, let's look at verse 9, right? And praying this, that your love will keep on growing. And knowledge, and every kind of discernment, so you may approve the things that are superior or high and good, and things that are superior, made pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of him, right? Now, his prayer is sort of multi-tiered, right? The first thing is he's praying singularly that you would have knowledge and insight. That's what he's praying for. Those are the two things. From those two things, what happens? Well, you get the fruits that come out of it, right? It'd be similar to if I prayed for, do you like barbecue? Please say yes. Oh, thank you. It would have broken down. If he was good at barbecue and I prayed that he got an awesome grill that would, of course, it would be selfish because I'd want him to have the grill because it would benefit me, right? Because the residual benefits, trickle-down effect. I'd love that trickle-onomics if you had a great grill, right? So that's what Paul's doing. He says, look, I want you to abound and grow even more in love and knowledge so that these other dominoes would come. I want you to have this because what comes out of it is what's necessary for your life. Discernment. Being able to decidedly determine and be blameless. Leading that direction. This is how it begins. This is the entry of how we live the Christian life. You don't just jump to being blameless. You begin with having love and knowledge. You don't just jump to having all-powerful discernment. You begin with love and knowledge. If we can think, just real big picture, it sounds a whole lot like Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. We start there. You can't skip it. So still, more and more, having not stopped praying in all of my prayers, so he continues to pray for them, right? Paul's ultimate goal is their producing of these fruits and continue on more and more. Before we unpack all that, let me just make a mention about comparative religions, right? And most religions around the world, and I use religions lowercase and capital case, if you understand the difference. But specifically in the ancient world, most of those religions were about the lack of excess. Okay, I know I'm saying it in the negative. Their desire was try to train the body to want less and do without. Stoicism, all types of other kind of things of giving up. That's the opposite of what Christianity did. It has a desire for an endless bounty of growth that you and I get to have. Christianity was never about you figuring out a way to have less. Even the word contentment is actually having more, but it's not in the text, so we don't get to talk about it tonight. But another thing that it's pushing us is to see, just as I have loved you, so I want you to love others. So it means that I don't have to produce this love, that as much as I give out, it's being poured into me equally, but even more, this abounding of it. You remember what it says in John 10? It says, I come that they would have life and have it abundantly. Not just have mediocre, not just ramen noodles and peanut butter and jelly. I love those, but we feasted. It was a good meal, abounding meal. Christianity presents, and Paul is desiring of us, that we would be able to say no to sin, not so that we would have less, as Stoicism and others would do, but that we would have more of what is good, a love that abounds more and more. Now, this church does healthy, so I know we don't need to expand too much, but we don't mean a flippant love, right? A cheap love that's just purely emotional and Hallmark videos, right? We want something of substance that's rooted and grounded in the nature and character of God. Paul's praying that we would have the blossoms of the fragrance of a God-likeness as we take on the image of Christ in our sanctification, walk like him. A love that is different in accord with him. But furthermore, look at verse 11 with me. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. His prayer leads to the desire of our flourishing. An enjoyment of the glory and praise of God. Like I said before, it's like celebrating is the ultimate aim and direction, right? I mean, that's what we see at the end of the Bible, right? Ultimately, where this whole story is headed is the New Jerusalem, where we finally get to see him as he is in all of his beauty and radiance and glory. And once we get there, then we realize everything was building up to that. So also are the little steps today. The abounding fullness of the righteousness requires, though, a holistic health. Okay? Just as a plant cannot maximally produce fruit if it suffers from root rot, Neither can a person maximally flourish if they're still being gnawed at by, look at the reverse of what he's praying for, things like jealousy, bitterness, things like ignorance and vice, being tossed back and forth and not knowing how to live and changing all the time, not knowing what to love, not knowing what is beautiful, not being able to discern what is worthy and good. Imagine if you were looking at two things and both were being held out to you and you didn't know the value of either, and you look and you're like, I guess I'll take this one, and you took the thing that's worth a dollar and not the thing worth a billion. Because you're just ignorant. You don't know how to live rightly. You don't know what's good in this world. And he's saying, that's not what I want for you. We need growth and love and knowledge that would lead us to be able to discern what is right, what is good, what is valuable, what is superior. Not frozen and stuck and, you know, paralysis by overanalysis. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You have to make a choice. Instead of making any kind of choice, you just sit and overanalyze it and run over it again and again and quadruple guess yourself until all of a sudden you're standing in the cereal aisle and people are looking at you weird because you can't just pick Kellogg's or Cheerios and you're just like, I don't know. But nowadays, of course, there's, 200 options? Then you're really stuck. Just side note, I don't allow my wife to go to the cereal aisle anymore because we had an instance there. It didn't work well, right? He wants us to be able to discern what is good, that we would then go on to be filled, not some portion. I really want to capitalize on us hearing that word is, in the same way that we're comforted by the one who's doing this work and all the kind of imagery that I put there of the grace upon grace continuing washing us, even in the tough things, it's so that we would not have a portion, a piece, a small sip, but filled. And to really fill something, you got to let it overflow, right? You don't just go to the line and say, well, I think that's close enough. To really fill a vessel, you've got to go all the way. The psalmist, my cup overflows. To really understand of what it is to be filled with the righteousness of Christ, to really get there, we've got to be overflowing, and it's got to continue to grow to us. So Paul from a prison cell is trying to teach us what really it is to be able to rejoice in Christ, that we can be confident that even in every situation, our failures, our shortcomings, or our external sufferings, you know, like Paul's in prison, but our internal struggles and difficulties and failures that we have ourselves, that we know, comforted and assured, that I can repent today again, and his grace is new again, and he's going to continue this work. And it might be another wave of grace that really has a painful crush on a portion of my sin. And maybe it's like salt in a wound, but nonetheless, I need it because it's going to keep it going. That it'll continue to wash away because it is, even sometimes in tears, a good work. I see, that's the way that Paul's able to say, a dead or alive, just flip a coin for Paul. He doesn't seem flippant. He's just saying, you don't understand how convinced I am of being with him. It's so great that I'm not being morbid. I'm not being flippant. I'm just saying, honestly, one way or another is fine. But the only reason I want to live is because, well, if you progress and joy in the faith, then that's good for him. And so I want to be part of that plan then. That's how Paul begins his words of encouragement to us. I really want us to be grounded in that because, as I pointed out last week, and we'll wrap up here, is some of the verses, especially in getting into chapter 2, that make it seem like that you have to carry it out, have to be read through the lens and light of what's here. We can't just start in chapter 2. Remember I said verse 1 and 2 are verse 1 and 2. Verse 6 is in the beginning. And when we are rooted and grounded in the firmness of that beginning work, and that the goal is him filling us, overflowing with fruits of righteousness, not of my own, but come through Jesus Christ, so that I might praise to the glory of the God in heaven forever, then I can hear properly the rest of the book and the rest of the letter and even the challenging parts, the spurring on parts. Right? All right. Any questions here in chapter one? Do we do that, Tim? Do we just open to questions? Good, because I like doing that. Right? Any other thoughts? Well, that's all right. I was hoping for a question on prepositions. I get it. It's not the right room to get there, but that's all right. Well, let's pray and let's go gather up the kids all over the building. Lord, Father, we do thank you for the encouraging words that you speak to us again. Even in the darkness, whether it's a season or whether it's just our own assessment of our hearts and our failures, whether it's our being confronted with sin face to face or the feeling that we're hypocrites and it's hidden, whether we're desiring and feel like we're just banging against a wall and not achieving to the next level of sanctification, Father, whatever our pains are, that we take great comfort and joy in knowing that you have begun this work, that you will be completing it. It will be good. Even through its twists and turns, it will be a good work. And we are assured of someday being filled and beautiful and radiant with the righteousness of Christ, that we might praise and glorify you. Father, encourage our own hearts, but make us able to be people that are for the progress and joy of those around us. Make us vessels of your beauty and love and grace to others. Father, help us this week. Give us a good rest this night. Would we travel home safely? Would we be diligent about our duties and responsibilities the rest of the week so we can return on Sunday to receive your means of grace? And Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's precious and holy, beautiful name. Amen.